I want to start this morning with a quote that some of you are probably familiar with. We know they are lying. They know they are lying. They even know we know they are lying. We also know that they know they are lying too. They, of course, know that we certainly know they know they are lying too as well. But they are still lying. End quote. That is a quote that is often attributed to Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He is a Russian writer, passed on now, a Gulag survivor who exposed Soviet totalitarianism between the 60s, 1960s, and 1970s. Wrote the Gulag Archipelago. I'd highly recommend it. The statement captures a state of total ideological deception where people act as if lies were true. Does that sound at all familiar? Now, it is debatable on whether or not Alexander actually said this or wrote it, but it summarizes much of what he wrote, and I would submit it actually describes what we observe in our society today. You and I are surrounded by a campaign of lies. Disinformation, malinformation abound. With the dawn of AI and deep fakes, it's even more difficult to discern truth from lies. And this is taking place in every sphere. There's not one place that is untouched. The political sphere, the institutional sphere, the medical sphere, the scientific sphere, the personal sphere, and yes, even in the church. Now, you and I are a people who are to rejoice in the truth. Amen? We're to walk in it. But we find ourselves in the midst of a campaign of lies, and so how should you and I pray? And I think, once again, David has much to teach us in Psalm 5. You see, the man after God's own heart had to walk in the shadow of his enemies, deceitful people with destructive desires who had taken counsel against him, against really God himself. Now, this psalm consists of five stanzas. Throughout it, David often puts his attention on God's character, God's justice, his faithfulness, his love. And twice, he turns his attention to his petitions. The first one is for guidance, and the second one is to expose and expel the lies and the liars. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at each one of these five sections. I know we're deviating from typical Baptist, you know, three-point sermons, but bear with me. I promise to get you out of here on time. But we're going to look at five sections. If you're taking notes, the first one is this, the expectation to be heard, verse 1 to 3. Then his reflection on God's character in verse 4 to 6. Then his two petitions, the first one in verse 7 and 8, that's the petition for God's guidance. Then the petition for God's judgment in verse 9 and 10. And then finally, his exaltation in God's protection in verse 11 and 12. And so what I'd like to do is have you stand, if you can, for the reading of God's word. And then I'll pray for us and we'll jump in. Thank you. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for these ancient words of David, inspired by your Spirit and preserved by your providence for us today. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and I that we would be strengthened by this word this morning, that we would walk in the truth and in a manner worthy of your name. And Lord, I do pray that you would give us discernment, and I do ask that you would help me now to make this clear to them. Please teach us by your Spirit. We commit ourselves to you. Exalt Christ's name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please have a seat. So we're going to look first at verse 1 to 3, David's expectation to be heard. Notice in verse 1, David begins asking God to hear his prayer, and he asks kind of in a threefold way. He asks God to hear his words, to consider his groaning, and to pay attention to the sound of his cry. Now, it's been long observed by many theologians that there are three kinds of prayer here that David expected God to hear. The prayers that he actually spoke, the groans that were too deep for words, and the cries that David made in desperation. Let me explain. Give ear to my words. That refers to prayers that you and I are most accustomed to. Those are done with thoughtful articulations of our needs. We express them in our own words. Sometimes we might pray in someone else's words if we find their prayers very inspirational. Or we will use scripture itself and pray it back to God. Pretty much the first kind of prayer is the one that you use words. But there's another kind. Look there in verse 1. Consider my groaning. Have you ever prayed that way? You see, there are times when words fail us. In our weakness, we can't find them. Or we are just simply too overwhelmed by the sorrow and grief that we face to form them. And in such times, the scripture also tells us that God's Spirit intercedes with groans too deep for words. But God hears our groaning. And then David says, give attention to my cry. Have you ever prayed that way? There are times when you and I find ourselves in such desperation and in such urgency that we cry to God for help. Maybe just simply one word, help. David wasn't expecting God, this is what I want you to see here. He wasn't expecting God just to hear the well thought out prayers that he made with ink and scroll. He was expecting God to hear absolutely every expression that he gave to him in faith. And I do believe, brothers and sisters, we can expect the same. All of these are actually legitimate forms of prayer, which our God and King hears. Now note how he addresses the Lord. He calls on him with his covenant name, first in verse 1 and in verse 3. O Lord, that's Yahweh. But then in verse 2, he addresses him as my King and my God. That is a very personal expression of faith on David's part. Remember, David was in fact king over the people, and he had a responsibility to care for them, to protect them. But here he's acknowledging that he has a king as well, and that that king is God himself, who listened to his needs and protected him. As such, he's filled with confidence that he will be heard, and we see this in verse 3. Look there again in verse 3. O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. This is one of the other reasons why this psalm is known as a morning psalm, because David is praying here in the morning. But I want you to see that from the opening of the day, he expresses an expectation for God to respond. Look there again in verse 3. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you, and what? Forget about what I prayed. He watches with expectation. The word watch there is often used for the prophets of God in the Old Testament who were waiting on the first report that they could give of the first sign of God's response to his people's prayers. We see Isaiah do this, Micah does it, and Habakkuk as well. And so I need us to see here this morning that David's prayer wasn't just an urgent prayer, it was an expectant prayer. He was watching for the response. And I think there's a lesson here for us. You see, we know that we're supposed to ask in faith. Amen? But I would submit to you that we're also supposed to watch in faith for the answer. You see, at times, we can often fire off a prayer flippantly and then fail to watch for the answer. I think that reveals something of the faith in which we asked. Because really, we asked, but without looking for an answer, are we really trusting God to respond? It's a question I think we should ask ourselves. James wrote that if anyone asks God, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wild wave of the sea that is driven along and tossed by the wind. That person is a double-minded person. And that is true. We should ask in faith, knowing in fact that God does hear us. But here's one more thing I want you to consider. Doubt can show up later and not expecting or looking for an answer from God. We sort of throw up the prayer haphazardly and just figure, well, maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. But I might as well ask just in case. Dear brother and sister, that's not biblical prayer. That is not what God wants to honor. Have you asked God and not watched for his answer? Now, if you have, I want to encourage you to bring the matter again before the Lord and watch expectantly. You see, Christ today is your God and your King. And by the covenant that he established with you, by his own blood that we just celebrated, do you think for a moment he's going to dismiss your words to him? Do you think for a moment after giving his life for you, he's going to dismiss your groanings? Do you think for a moment he's going to dismiss your cries? So ask in faith and watch in faith. But I want to encourage you in this as well. He's so gracious that he's been known to answer even when we've forgotten to watch. You see, I've asked God for a lot of things over the course of my 26 years walking with him. I've waited and watched, and many answers have come. Praise God. But there are many times, though, I have to be honest, that I've totally forgotten to watch. Just the other week, a dear brother came up to me and so excited, beaming, almost in tears. Pastor Jason, God answered the prayer we prayed. What prayer was that? He was gracious enough to remind me, and thankfully I was reminded. But I had forgot to watch. And yet God still answered that prayer. How good of him. Amen. Even so, though, I want to submit to you that there's more strength to be gained in watching in faith, and there's more joy to be had when we watch expectantly and then we see the answer arrive. We're attentive to God's movements in our lives, his favor and his blessing upon us. And so, brother and sister, be sure to pray in all kinds of different ways and be sure to watch. Now we see David lays out his request and he reminds himself of God's character. And it's interesting that we see that David is watching for an answer, not just simply because he trusts that God is his king and his God, but he trusts in an aspect of God's character that directly relates to the case that he's bringing before the perfect judge of all. And look there in verse 4 and 6. In his watchful prayer for protection against his enemies, David begins by affirming God's posture towards human wickedness. He starts off now with general terms, but then he moves to specifics with an increasing intensity from verse 4 all the way to 6. In verse 4, he first states, God doesn't delight in wickedness. And then he continues to move on. Evil may not dwell with you. And then he hits a high point in verse 5, moving to God's hatred of evildoers. And then he crescendos the whole thing in verse 6 with God destroying those who speak lies and his abhorring of the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, if you don't know what abhor means, I had to look it up myself. It means intense hatred, a loathing. This word is filled with emotion. And so we need to see something, that this is an assertion here of God's holy and righteous character. Now I have to note, there's something uncomfortable we have to wrestle with. The scriptures assert here that God doesn't just simply hate the sin. He hates the sinner. Have you heard this before? God hates the sin, but not the sinner. Read verse 5 again. You hate all. Thank you. I just want you to see, these are not my words. These are Spirit-inspired words from David, the man after God's own heart. Now, I want you to understand, though, when he uses this word hatred, he is not speaking of a human hatred that is malicious and petty and idolatrous, the way you and I often hate. He's talking about a holy hatred. Or as Paul puts it, we are by nature children of wrath apart from Christ. And wrath is God's holy opposition to all that is evil. Now, I know some of you might be hearing this morning for the first time, and you might be saying, whoa, 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 whoa. I thought God is love. Indeed, he is. And we're going to see, actually, in verse 7, David start to extol that love. But that's not all God is. God is absolutely good. He is purely holy. And as such, he hates intensely evil. And that is a truth that is distorted and forgotten today. I want you to understand very clearly, especially as Canadian people, God is not nice. He's good. And there is a world of a difference. He's kind. He is not nice. Listen. An all-powerful, nice guy isn't dreadful to those who do evil. An all-powerful, totally good, uncompromisingly holy God is a terror to evildoers. And today, I submit to you that God is considered nice, not good. And as such, sin isn't a big deal. And I would submit to you that the moral insanity that pervades our society today can actually be traced to this root issue. People do not understand that God is ultimately holy and good, and that he hates evildoers. You see, you and I live in a fearful society. We have fears of war, economic collapse, climate catastrophes, the rise of AI, so on and so forth. What is conspicuously absent in our society is the fear of God, which I submit to you is the real danger. As the author of Hebrews wrote, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, brother and sister, you and I must not allow the distortions of God's holy and just character to dupe us into thinking that God winks at sin. It's interesting that we live in a society that is self-centered, self-promoting, and boastful to the core, right? Did you notice what God does with the boastful in verse 5? Look at it. The boastful cannot stand in his presence. Why? Because they would be consumed by him. Evil cannot exist in the presence of a holy God, and the day is coming where, yes, he is actually going to destroy those who speak lies. Now, that leaves us with a bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? Because is there anyone on the planet who has never lied? And if you say it's me, you're lying. So how does anybody stand before him? How does anybody dwell with a holy God? How did David? Well, this leads us to the next section. Look there in verse 7, how he starts off his petition for God's guidance. He just talked about how God thinks about the wicked, how he feels about the wicked in his pure holiness. And then in verse 7, he says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Now, the word there for steadfast love is common all the way through the Psalms. If you've studied the Psalms before, it appears more than 120 times. It is the word, the Hebrew word, hesed. That word refers to God's covenant love, his loyal love that is unearned, that is unconditional, and undeserved. It comes from him. And David was able to come into God's presence and petition him for guidance, not on the basis of his character, but on the basis of God's character, the abundance of God's steadfast love. You see, David knew that on the basis of his own character, he couldn't stand before God. You're going to see that later in Psalm 51. And yet God made a covenant with David, a promise that was rooted in God's love and mercy, not in David's goodness. You see, it was by God's grace through faith that David was counted righteous. And this, my dear friends, is the only way anyone of us is ever counted righteous. And for that, we should rejoice in it. You see, our salvation and our security is based on the intensity and the strength on God's love, of God's love. For him to actually take a sinner like you and I and say, I will love that one at the cost of my own life. Here's what I want you to see, because if you're unclear on it, I don't want you to be unclear on it. God's love can be distorted and dismissed or mocked by the wicked, but this is the reason David had confidence to be heard by God, to enter his house, and as we see there in verse 7, to worship him in reverent awe and not be consumed. So be very clear this morning, no one draws near to God on the basis of their own character. You see, God himself must draw us in his steadfast love. Jesus made this very clear. I'm quoting from John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Can I repeat that? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's what you have to understand. It wasn't that you heard about Jesus and started loving him. It's that God the Father started loving you and you heard about Jesus and responded in love. That's how it works. Regeneration precedes faith. And he will raise you up on the last day. You see, the good news is that while God intensely hates evil, he also intensely loves, so much so that he delights in extending mercy to sinners like us through the gift of his only Son. Now, resting in God's steadfast love, David then asks in his first petition in verse 8, lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Now, remember, David is surrounded by lies and liars, and he needed God to walk him through this campaign of lies. So he prays that God would lead them in his righteousness. That means his good will, his good way. But I think there's something else going on here. I submit that he's also asking to be led in God's righteousness through this campaign of lies, not only just to safely navigate the lies. He doesn't want to fall into them, but I believe what David is getting at here is he doesn't also want to sin when he's surrounded by liars. Remember, David just articulated how much God hates
the deceitful man. And dear brothers and sisters, if you've ever been sinned against, you know that it is easy to sin back when you've been sinned against. That is natural. We see it today all around us. Repaying evil for evil is the way of humanity for the entire history of our race. People respond to bitterness with what? Bitterness. People respond to hate with what? Yeah. People respond to insults with insults. But even we, as God's people, when being sinned against, we can act faithlessly and begin to grumble. But we are called to overcome evil with good, which is supernatural. And this is what Christ has not only commanded, but enabled us. And so, brother and sister, this should be our prayer as well, too. How did you do last time you were sinned against? Or let's just make it real simple. How did you do the last time somebody cut you off on the highway? Could have been a mistake, you know. My dear daughter, I've been teaching her how to drive. She's only 14 now. It's very scary for me. But she's doing great. But it's interesting to see because, like, as she's learning and then people are doing stupid things on the road and I get mad, and then she reminds me, Dad, maybe they just started learning to drive. And it's like the voice of the Spirit of God. Maybe, sweetie. Maybe. David knew God's character and how much he hated sin. And so he desired not to sin while navigating through the campaign of lives. I think this is how we should pray in a like manner. We should pray for, obviously, God's guidance. We don't want to be caught up in lies, but we also don't want to navigate through without walking in a way that pleases God. We don't want to become liars ourselves when navigating through the lies. Now, David doesn't just stop there, though. He doesn't just ask for guidance. Now he turns up the dial. But it's interesting that he asks for guidance first, then he asks for judgment. Look there in verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, he further describes his enemies, and he starts listing all the instruments of speech, the mouth, the throat, the tongue. All of it is corrupted. And the picture that he paints here isn't pretty at all. It's actually a picture that's picked up by Paul in Romans chapter 3 to describe humanity's sinful state. Go there quickly. I want you to see this. So you see what David says there in verse 9? There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction, and their throat is an open grave. Now flip over to Romans chapter 3. I'll wait. They'll give me time for a glass of water here. Romans chapter 3. We'll pick it up in, verse 9, really. Now, Paul's arguing, and he's putting the whole entire human race underneath condemnation. So he says in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, that's us, are under sin, as it is written. And here we go. He starts weaving together texts all the way through the Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Where did he get that one from? They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so there is humanity's state, reflected all the way through. Don't ever think that the scripture is not consistent. What it reports about humanity from Genesis to Revelation is the same. What it reports about God's nature from Genesis to Revelation is the same. What it reports about God's way of salvation from Genesis to Revelation is the same. (Clears throat) as David writes, while the motives of these liars may be coded in flattery and even in gracious speech, their throat is an open grave. The picture is it's an open grave full of dead things. And if you're not careful, you can actually fall into it and you can be polluted yourself. The words simply can't be trusted. And so it's a pretty awful but truthful picture of the nature of liars and the deceitful that we're dealing with David. Now from there in verse 10, David asked God for judgment, and he asked God for judgment in two major ways. Number one, collapse, and number two, expulsion. So he says, let them fall by their own counsels and cast them out from the people. And we see this in scripture as well, that God often deals with evil people in this way. He allows them to put the rope around their neck, so to speak. And we have to understand, though, that David's talking about people who are among God's people, his ancient people. Remember, the enemies that David spoke of here were among the people of Israel. These weren't outsiders, but they weren't true Israelites either. Now, as we've seen before, this is an imprecation prayer, a prayer of judgment against God's enemies. And I know that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. But you need to understand that these prayers are not David's personal vendettas. Look there again in verse 10. What does he do? He roots his prayer right at the end of verse 10 in the fact that these are rebels against God himself. They're not merely David's personal enemies. Yes, they are, but they are against God. And in praying for their collapse, the collapse of their schemes and their expulsion was indeed righteous. I submit to you, it always is. See, these imprecation prayers, we're uncomfortable with it because we misunderstand it, but I would submit to you today we could use more prayers like this one. Listen, do you want to see the schemes of wicked men and women succeed or fail? You should pray for it then. Do you want to see liars fill churches with flattery, seeking their own selfish ambitions and personal gain? Then you should pray against them. You see, we could use more prayers like this, but much of the church in Canada doesn't think that they're nice prayers to pray. And so we don't. Why? Well, that's because much of the church in Canada doesn't actually believe what David said about God in verse 4 and 6. They don't believe that he hates the evildoer. They don't see his holiness. They don't realize that he's good. Their God is nice. And he doesn't abhor the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. But I would warn you, if that is your God this morning, that is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture hates sin so much that he put his son on the cross to kill him for your sake. And the God of Scripture loves you so much that he put his son on the cross to kill him for your sake. Do you understand? We could use more of these prayers. I think if we had more of these prayers, we might not be in the mess we're in. But here we are. And so, dear brother and sister, please be in prayer. Here's the good news. You and I might be surrounded by a campaign of lies, but God surrounds us with his favor as with a shield. And this leads to the last section. Look there in verse 11 and 12. Now in verse 11, David turns his attention now because he's not just praying for himself. Remember, he's king in Israel, and so he needs to protect the people of God. And so he puts his attention on all of God's chosen people, all who take refuge in him, in his love and his promises. And then he asks for their joy. He asks for their protection. He asks that all who love God would exult in God. And for that exaltation, he gives the reason there in verse 12. Look what he says there in verse 12. For you bless the righteous, those who he makes righteous by his grace through faith. He covers them with favor like a shield. I love this picture because God's favor is good will. It means it's his approval and his constant support. And I was trying to figure out a good picture of this, and I think it just popped into my mind. Anybody see Iron Man? You haven't seen Iron Man? Oh, okay. Wow, man. So, you know how he gets suited up? Like, he's just like a normal guy walking around. And then all of a sudden, he gets suited up, and then the thing grows around him, right? It's so cool. I wish I had a suit like that. We do. It's God's favor. He clothes us in it like a shield. His approval is ours. He's given it to us. His goodwill is ours. His constant support is ours. Every moment of every day, you don't have to call for the armor. He puts it on you. And that comes in many forms, his favor. It comes in his providential care of you. It comes in the wisdom that he grants. It comes in the peace that he provides that surpasses all understanding. It comes in the relationships that he restores that have been broken for years. It comes in every good gift that he bestows. And for those who have come to know him, we can testify to his favor in our lives in so many ways. But what I want you to see in last point, his favor is ultimately shown to us in Jesus Christ. Because you see, in Christ, God has shielded us even from himself. We who once who could not hope to stand in his holy presence are now covered in his righteousness, able to enter his house and his heaven. How? Again, Jesus, the Son of God, took our place on the cross to suffer underneath God's holy wrath so that our sins could be paid for in full. His resurrection showed that his sacrifice was effectual. And now all who believe in him are granted not just pardon, but eternal life and covering with his favor as with a shield for every single day of our earthly lives. Listen, for those of you who have yet to come to know Jesus Christ, last two points. If you have not yet come to know Christ, then you need to turn quickly. You're gambling. Your life hangs by a thread. Apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ, that means that the holy sustainer of everything and everyone is justifiably angry with you. Without Christ, he abhors you. You really want to pick that fight. But here's the good news. Even though that is your status now, he's willing to change it if you repent and believe. Don't disregard his grace. And now for the saints here in Jesus Christ, know this, there is no liar and no campaign of lies that can remove God's favor from you. Not even death itself can remove his favor from you. You are shielded in him until you arrive safely at home. And so let us pray to him expectantly, knowing that he hears, knowing that he's just, knowing that he loves us and shields us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these ancient words. Thank you that you have shielded us in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that once while your holy hatred was upon us, you have replaced it and transferred us into the kingdom of light. And now your holy love is upon us for all time. Lord, I pray that those who have yet to repent, who still remain outside of you, God, I pray that you would grant to them the truth in Jesus Christ. And for us all, Lord, I pray that more and more we would pray, not only prayers of imprecation and guidance, but that we would pray in such a way, Lord, as to watch expectantly, knowing that you answer. And then when we see those answers, Lord, that we would rejoice and give you all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.